Genesis chapter 26. We're not going to get through the end of this chapter today, but we're moving into what is the second major section here. It encompasses from verse 12 all the way down to verse 33, but we're not going to get that far today. We're going to pause at verse 23. And as we've seen so far, in a way of brief review, Isaac is settled in the land of Gerar to find relief from the famine. His intention was to go down to Egypt, just as his father Abraham had done some 80 years earlier. And along the way, God shows up in a theophany and appears to Isaac and tells him, don't go to Egypt, sojourn in the land that you are in, and that I will be with you and I will bless you. And he reiterates to Isaac the same promises that he made to Abraham way back in the beginning of Abraham's journey with God. So along with this command and the repetition of these promises that Isaac would have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, that they would also one day inherit the land, the promise that God makes to Isaac is almost identical in the actual Hebrew wording as what we would find in a composite of the promises that God made to Abraham, beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. So upon hearing these promises from God with his own ears for the very first time, Isaac obeys and he stays in Gerar and begins to set up life as he and Rebekah are finding relief from the famine. We saw that even though God had promised to Isaac that he would be with him and the promise of his blessings upon him, we saw that Isaac very quickly had a crisis of faith as he's moved into this land of people that he does not know. They are inquiring about who he is and who it is that is with him. And rather than trusting in God and being truthful, he lies and says that Rebekah, my wife, is actually my sister. And he does this for the very same reason that Abraham did many, many years before. It was for his own self-preservation. So after living there for a long time, the king of the Philistines, Abimelech, sees Isaac and Rebekah engaged in some kind of physical activity that exposed the lie that they are in fact not brother and sister, but are instead husband and wife. The king confronts Isaac, asks him, why did you lie to me? Why did you bring the threat of guilt upon me and my country? And Isaac really doesn't have any credible excuse other than, I thought you would kill me. I thought your people would kill me. So I lied in order to save my own life. Even though Isaac had heard firsthand through this encounter with God that he would be with him and that he would bless him, Isaac very quickly doubted the promises that God had made to him. He doubted that God was sufficient to protect him in an area that he had probably not been before, facing obstacles that he could not even begin to imagine what would come his way. So after learning of Isaac's deception, the king Abimelech lays down the law saying that if anyone touches Isaac or Rebekah, that he would be put to death. And so Isaac substitutes God's protection for the protection that would come from a pagan king. That is a very significant issue that Isaac would have to contend with throughout the days of his life. Rather than trusting God to do what he said he would do, I now have to put my trust in a pagan king who may change his mind and may come after me. So it's a very surprising and a very disappointing revelation in Isaac's life that he doubted God's presence and sought protection from the king as opposed to from God himself. So in this first challenge of Isaac's faith, after his encounter with God, he failed miserably, duplicating the same mistake that Abraham made, and for the very same reason, self-preservation. But God proves his faithful presence and his protection for Isaac in the section that we're going to look at here in verses 12 through 23. Now, as we read through this, I will say this on the front end. This probably does not appear to be a very riveting section of Scripture. There isn't a lot of these verses that we would choose to memorize or that we would meditate upon, but this narrative is incredibly important. It is sandwiched between the first theophany that Isaac has with God. And at the conclusion of this passage today is going to be the second theophany that Isaac has with God. So between the first and the second appearances of God to Isaac, we find this narrative, which plays an incredibly important role, not only in Isaac's life, but in Jacob's life to follow, and for all of Israel that would one day be established hundreds and hundreds of years in the future. Let's look at what it says here in verses 12 through 23. Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Essek, because they contended with him. Verse 21, then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitnah. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth. For he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba. So the first thing that we see in this section of chapter 26 is that God blesses Isaac. Now, there isn't any timestamp here, much like there isn't a timestamp in much of chapter 26, but there are two options in how we are to understand where this narrative falls in Isaac's life. Scholars and commentators are divided about which of the two options is actually correct. The first option is this. This chronologically follows the previous section, and Isaac had been in the land for a number of years. If you remember back up in verse 8, it says Isaac had been there a long time, and then the king found out that Rebekah isn't really his sister. The second option is that this is a look back at Isaac's first year when he settled in Gerar, immediately upon hearing the command of God to sojourn in the land and to not go down into Egypt. With either option, whichever one is correct, the blessing of God is both obvious and amazing. So if this chronologically follows the previous section, then God chose to bless Isaac even though he failed in this first test of his faith. Now that's important, because to me it's just like God choosing to bless based upon his promise and not upon our performance. Do you find that to be true in your own life? Do you find that God is faithful to bless even when we are faithless in living for him in the way that we should? This is what we see here in this section of the narrative. One of the reasons why this is so important is this. It's a reminder that God is going to bless us beyond our own faithfulness to him, and it should cause us to continually give thanks to him. It's a reminder that Abraham saw and experienced the blessings of God even in the midst of his faithlessness, and the same promises that God made to Isaac will see God's faithfulness lived out in Isaac's life as well. So it's very important what we're looking at here. So if this chronologically follows, God blesses richly in the face of Isaac's failure. If this is the second option, and it's a look back into when Isaac first settled in Gerar, the fact that Isaac's crops produced such a bountiful harvest in the midst of a severe famine is in and of itself miraculous. Now, we don't know if the famine continued for a long time, all the days that Isaac lived and settled in Gerar, but the bounty that is evident here in this first harvest proves to Isaac that God is with him and that God is going to bless him. And if this is a look back into the first year of Isaac settling in Gerar, then his lapse of faith is that much more disappointing. Having seen God's faithfulness in the midst of a severe famine, couched up against Isaac's faithlessness, God said, "I am going to bless you because that is the promise that I made to you." This abundant blessing that we see here in the early verses of this section makes it very clear to the people of Gerar that there's something very, very different about Isaac because of this bountiful harvest that he has been able to reap in this first year of his planting. So the first example of the blessing we see here is the abundant crops. God blesses Isaac with an abundance of crops. The beginning part of verse 12, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year, the first year, a hundredfold. There's a couple of things about this that are remarkable, and it confirms that God and God alone only gets the credit. It doesn't mean that Isaac was a very knowledgeable farmer or that Isaac had cultivated some new technique in the midst of famine, either in year one or much, much later. The reality that Isaac was able to produce a hundredfold from his initial planting is incredibly rare in ancient farming. It just did not happen like it can happen today with modern farming implements and modern farming technology. The second thing about this that makes it so amazing is that it's quite difficult to have such a successful harvest in this dry and arid region where water can be very, very difficult to come by. So no matter if this is chronologically following Isaac's faithlessness or if it's in the beginning of Isaac settling in the first year that he settled in Gerar, either way you look at it, the only explanation here is that God chose to richly bless Isaac either in the midst of the famine or on the heels of his faithlessness because God is always going to be faithful to his promises. God was going to be faithful even if Isaac wasn't. Now, make no mistake, that's not an excuse or a pardon for choosing to be faithless in our walk with God. It simply demonstrates God's commitment to carry out his plans and his purposes, even though we are weak and frail and apt to fail, God's promises will be fulfilled. The second thing we see here, letter B, is abundant wealth. Verse 12 continues, and the Lord blessed him, and then into verse 13, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. So this is a direct parallel to what happened in the life of Abraham. Just as God had blessed Abraham, who left his homeland and went to a land that God would show him, Abraham brought very little with him, and as we watched Abraham's life, he became incredibly wealthy as a result of God's choosing to bless him. Just as God had blessed Abraham, he was also going to bless Isaac. The abundance of crops led to great wealth and his ability to sell food in a famine-stricken land. It enabled him to become very rich, and his wealth would continue to grow, leading to letter C, abundant herds. If you're going to have a lot of animals, you got to have a way to feed those animals, and this is what Isaac now has the ability to do. Beginning in verse 14, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household. So just like his father, Isaac had large herds of animals and a very large household, meaning he had numerous servants or employees who attend the herds and work the flocks as Isaac would just oversee what God had been blessing him with. So God had fulfilled already one of the promises that he made to Isaac, just as he did to Abraham. I will bless you and I will be with you. Now, the result of this blessing is envy from the Philistines. Verse 14 concludes, the Philistines then envied him. So the envy or the jealousy of the Philistines was the result of God's blessing upon Isaac. They could look around and see that nobody was experiencing the kind of wealth growth that Isaac was. Nobody's crops were growing like his was. Nobody was able to amass the amount of animal that Isaac was. And so we're not given any details about the exchange here, but it's likely they saw Isaac's success as the result of divine intervention, success that they did not have, and success that their little g gods would never, ever be able to duplicate. So here in the face of faithlessness, Isaac experiences tremendous blessing, or in the immediacy of Isaac settling in Gerar, God proves that he is going to be with him and he is going to bless him, as we've seen in the growth of these crops, the herds, and the household that Isaac now has. So number two, as we go through this section, expulsion ensues. As a result of the blessing that God had brought upon Abraham, he's going to now suffer great conflict in his life. Now let's pause here very, very quickly, because it's important for us to understand that even though God is committing to blessing us and fulfilling his promises to us, it does not mean that it's going to be lived out in a trouble-free, conflict-free life, as we're going to see in this section of the narrative. Again, a reason why what seems on the surface is a not very significant section of Scripture actually is far more important than we might recognize, because conflict is always going to be coming up against God's people for no other reason than we are God's people. So let's look at verses 15 through 17 again. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Verse 15 tells us what happened as a result of the envy of the Philistines. Now, if you remember, way back in Genesis 21, 22, when Abraham is in the same area, he digs a bunch of wells. Later on, there's conflict with the people of the Philistine people. That king Abimelech makes a treaty with Abraham that we're going to let you be, you're going to live your life free from any harm from us. They make a covenant together. But after Abraham dies and Isaac moves into the same area, the Philistines then cancel out the covenant that was made with Abraham. And now they're looking at the success of Isaac. We don't know what they remembered about Abraham or what they were told about Abraham, but they don't like what they're seeing, and they want to sabotage the victory, the success, the blessing that Isaac is having. So these wells that Abraham dug some 80 years earlier that Isaac was using as a part of his crop and his flock growth, they are now filling up with dirt so that he no longer has any water in the midst of this famine to take care of his farm as he typically would. So this envy culminates with King Abimelech coming to Isaac and saying, it's been real fun. It's time for you to go. I don't want you here any longer. You're a problem. I am expelling you from the land. The protection that was once given to Isaac by King Abimelech has now been withdrawn, and he's telling him he's got to go away. That does not mean that God is not going to protect Abraham, but the temporary nature of the king's protection from Isaac is now realized because of this bountiful blessing that Isaac is experiencing in his life. Now, this expulsion that Isaac is experiencing takes time to develop. It would go far beyond the first year of harvest because it would take a lot of time for his wealth to grow the way that it has grown in the way it is explained to us. So whether this is Isaac's first year in Gerar or whether it's after his having lived there for a long time after verse 8 tells us, whatever the timeline is, Abimelech has seen enough and it's time for Isaac to move on. Now what is interesting and is not explained to us is in Abimelech's estimation, Isaac is too powerful for them. It really doesn't make a lot of sense on the surface because the king of the Philistines would undoubtedly have some kind of an army at his disposal, and Isaac is nothing more than a farmer with a bunch of farmhands taking care of crops and animals and would be of no match for any kind of cultivated, civilized, trained army, regardless of how rudimentary or small it would be. Isaac's just an agrarian. He is a pastoralist. He raises domestic livestock and farms. That's all he does. He would be no military match for an organized army, yet Abimelech sees Isaac as a threat. And we can only conclude that this is attributed to the fact that Isaac is experiencing this tremendous blessing that can only be attributed to a God that King Abimelech and his people do not know. I would not be surprised if memories of Abraham's travels in that area and the legacy that Abraham left behind didn't have some kind of an influence in the king's declaration here to send Isaac away. Whatever takes place here, Isaac is forced to leave, and it tells us that he moves to the valley of Gerar, some distance away from Gerar proper, but it's away from Egypt, and it is back into the direction of Canaan, where Isaac originally was before he decided to go to Egypt on his own accord. So God's blessing and the current conflict began to move Isaac back towards his home. Another important issue that is being spelled out for the readers in this narrative. This leads us to number three, conflict follows. Even though Isaac obeys what the king has said, he moves away, but the conflict does not dissipate in Isaac's life. Letter A, Isaac redigs the wells. Verse 18 says, "And Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them." Now, this verse seems out of place and it's somewhat confusing, but most scholars agree that this is very likely a look back at what the Philistines did as a result of Isaac's success before he was expelled from the land. So Isaac had at his disposal the wells that his father had dug many years before, and in an act of sabotage, the Philistines began to fill in those wells with dirt so that Isaac would have no water to irrigate his crops or to feed his livestock. After the death of Abraham, which is noted here, is a clear indication that they broke the covenant that they made with Abraham way back when Abraham was in the same land. So verse 18, Moses is telling us what Isaac did before he was expelled. He redigs the wells that the Philistines had been filling in. He renames them with the same names his father had given them. And what he is doing here is the same thing that Abraham did. He is staking his ownership to the land. It is a faith expression in the promise that God had made, one day your descendants, as numerous as the stars of the sky, will inhabit this land. So when Abraham dug and named the wells during his time in this land, he was staking ownership of the land. God had promised him this land, and by faith he staked his claim in that land, and now Isaac is doing the exact same thing. Then he is expelled from the land, and we see in letter B, Isaac digs new wells. Verse 19, after they had filled in the wells, and he moves into the valley of Gerar, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water. So it's a look back and then a modern current explanation of what's going on in Isaac's life. In the Valley of Gerar, he digs a new well and he finds the water that he needs, but it's not just water. It tells us it's flowing water, which means it's a spring. It's far more valuable and much more difficult to find in this part of the world. But the conflict continues, even though Isaac has moved a bit of distance away into the valley. The herdsmen quarrel with Isaac over ownership of the well. Verse 20, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water is ours. So he, Isaac, named the well Esek because they contended with him. So the conflict continues. It's following Isaac as he moves away from Gerar into the valley. The herdsmen of Gerar are claiming ownership of this new well of flowing water that Isaac has found. And so Isaac names the well Esek, which means contention. And he abandons the water that he has just found, and he moves a little bit further. Verse 21, then they dug another well, and the herdsmen quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitna. So to avoid the ongoing conflict, Isaac digs another well, but the herdsmen argue over who actually owns the well. And so Isaac names it Sitna, which means opposition, and he then abandons that well also. Now, if you're looking at what is going on, you should be able to see that God is still moving Isaac. He's moving him away from where he was to where God wants him to be. We're going to see that in just a second. He still isn't far enough away for the herdsmen of Gerar. So verse 22 tells us he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Isaac moved further away and found water at this third well. No quarreling over the well. And the name Rehoboth means space. The Lord has given us space, and now I have the ability to be fruitful and to continue doing what I had been doing before the Philistines forced me out of this land. Isaac concluded that God had given him the room that he needed to continue doing what he had been doing. And finally, after an unknown amount of time and the digging of the wells, the narrative here ends with verse 23. Isaac returns to Canaan. Verse 23 says, then he went up from there to Beersheba. So Isaac left the land of Canaan. He went southwest towards Egypt. God said, don't go to Egypt. Stay where you are and sojourn in the land, which was in the land of the Philistines. And through the conflict, Isaac began to move back towards the region of Canaan. And by the time this last well is dug and there's no more conflict, Isaac then goes back to Beersheba, which is in the land of Canaan, where he was before he left for relief from the famine. It's been a very long journey, and it's likely consumed many years of Isaac's life. As I said much, much earlier, this potentially covers the gap of 20 years between Isaac's marriage to Rebekah and the birthing of Jacob and Esau, which we've already studied. But what we see in this section of chapter 26, between the two theophanies, is that there is an affirmation that there is a transfer of the divine blessing from Abraham to Isaac. Abraham is dead. Isaac has had the ability of looking back on Abraham's life, of God's faithfulness to him, of the promises that were made to him, hearing about some of the opposition that Abraham went through, and Isaac identifying his own conflict just like his father had, and it is a reaffirmation of God's faithfulness to his promise. It is a passing of the divine torch from Abraham to Isaac. All that God had done for Abraham, he is also going to do for Isaac, the second of the three great patriarchs that are in the book of Genesis. This affirmation began with this first theophany, God's appearance, the command that was given to him to stay in the land, the reassurance of God's presence. And as Isaac lived his life, just like Abraham, he saw great blessing in the midst of his own spiritual failures. The promises of God and the blessings of God are not lived out in our lives free from external conflict. That's the rub that you and I need to catch as we look at this passage of Scripture today. Even though God made these incredible promises to Isaac, it never ever meant that there would be no conflict, no difficulty, or any hardship in Isaac's life. The exact same thing is true for us today. God has promised to be with us. God has given us His Spirit to dwell within us. God has plans and purposes for us to follow and pursue in our lives. And even though we may do that with 99.9% accuracy, which we're not going to do, we're still going to experience conflict in our life. It doesn't negate God's presence. It doesn't negate the truthfulness of God's promises. It simply means that in the midst of conflict, God is still there. God is still going to be faithful. God is going to do what He promised He would do. So the external conflict is always going to be a test of our faith. As I mentioned before, in the face of faith is going to be the experience of great fear. When there's a crisis of faith, we are going to be racked with fear, and it's going to cause us to either trust in God or to devise our own plans and how we're going to get through whatever this crisis is. External conflict will always be a test of our faith, of our belief that God is with us, of the truthfulness of the promises that God has made, even though life can be very, very difficult and we can face incredible hardship. What we're seeing in this section of chapter 26 is almost an exact mirror to Abraham's life. It is a duplication of his own spiritual failures and a celebration of God's unwavering faithfulness to the people that He has chosen. Isaac is learning, just as Abraham did, that God is faithful, that God is going to be with him, and that God will continue to provide. That's the lesson that you and I need to learn in this passage. It's the same lesson that we struggle to learn, even though we not only have passages like this, but we have the completed revelation of God to us, where we can look back and see God's faithfulness through history to His people. And yet when we come up against a difficulty or a hardship in our life, when our faith is being challenged and tested, we must remember that God is always there, that God is always going to be faithful, and that God is always going to provide. It's a lesson that is hard for us to learn. It's a reason why we continue to experience the difficulties and the hardships that we face, because we don't always get it. There's a test for us when we're challenged. And when we fail the test, God brings the next test into our lives to show us that He is there. Just as I was faithful in the past, I will be faithful in the present. And just as I am faithful in the present, I am going to be faithful in the future. Now, we can say we believe that's true. We can read the Word of God and we can say it's amazing how faithful God has been. Yet when we're up against the difficulty and the hardship, our first reaction is, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, why is this taking so long? We just don't possess the faith in Him, in His promises, in His provision that we should, based upon not only our own experience, but what we can learn from the revelation of God's Word. As you read this, I hope you'll go back and read it again and pray that God would show you Show me my own challenge of trusting in his word as I struggle with the difficulty, the hardship, the crises of faith that I experience in my own life. Would you join me in prayer, please?